We're in John chapter 13, and just to outline the way John has laid this book out, everybody seems to agree chapter 1 is an introduction. Chapters 2 through 12 is pretty obvious. It's the public Jesus. That's where he was doing signs and miracles and public teachings. And then, starting in chapter 13, which is where we are today, we don't have the public Jesus, we got the private Jesus, stuff he just said to the 12. And that's chapters 13 through 17. And then 18 to the end of the book is the fourth section. People call that the glorified Jesus. He's going to talk about it today. That concerns the trial, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. So we're in 13, the start of the private Jesus. I've said all along, it's my contention that John is writing this gospel to unbelievers, but not just any unbeliever, unbelieving Jewish people who did not live in Palestine. And so with that in mind, when we get to chapter 13 here, there's a lot in here about Judas. We talked about Judas last week. We're still on Judas this week. I think there's a credibility issue here. There Judas is, one of the inner circle, the chosen 12, and yet he betrays Jesus. Now, why is that? Once he was on the inside, did he see some fatal flaw in Jesus, some horrible secret? He had to stop Jesus at all costs. If even one of his closest confidants betrayed him, surely there's something wrong with Jesus. And so John's got to deal with that as an apologetic, and that's what he's doing here in this chapter. Now, we've already started in on it. Last week, we saw Jesus wash the disciples' feet. And John tells us the role that Judas played in Jesus' life. So look at John chapter 13. Look at verse 2. It says that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So John is explaining why Judas did what he did. And John also goes to pains to explain that Jesus was well aware of what was going on with Judas. He picked Judas knowing that. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" All right, now look ahead to verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11. Also, we dealt with that last week. After he had washed their feet at the end of verse 11, Jesus says, "Not all of you are clean." Another reference to Judas. And then, also last week, if you jump down to verse 18, Jesus told them he was going to be betrayed. He said, verse 18, "I know whom I have chosen." In other words, and I know Judas is a bad guy. "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." So he's telling them before it ever happened that it was going to happen. He said it's going to be a fulfillment of scripture. It's prophesied. God's plan has not been derailed. This is all according to plan. God's sovereign purpose in having Jesus pick Judas was part of this betrayal prophecy that was going to come true. And finally, a question I was going to ask last week, but I didn't much ask. Jesus said, "I'm telling you this now," in verse 19, "before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." So my first question today is, it's left over from last week. I am he. I am who? What did Jesus want them to believe about him when it says, "You may believe that I am he"? Who he?
The one spoken of in the prophecy in the Old Testament.
Okay. He is the one long prophesied in the Old Testament. The easy answer is he's the Messiah. What we're learning as we study John's gospel, he's more than just the Messiah. That's pretty good. But he is also God in human form. So it's both of those. Now, that's what we dealt with last week. In our new material, it starts in verse 21. Jesus finally spills the beans and he says, okay, the bad guy is Judas. I want to know why the disciples didn't all jump him as soon as Jesus identified Judas as the bad guy. Let's look at this next paragraph and we'll see. 21 through 30.
After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or that you should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
The question is, why didn't they all jump Judas when Jesus identified him? Why not?
Verse 28, it says, no one at the table knew why he said this to him.
Okay. So one reason they didn't attack Judas is because Jesus, who was clearly in control of the situation, sent Judas out on a mission, but they didn't know what it was. All right. And there's another reason they didn't stop Judas, I think. What would it be?
Were they used to seeing Jesus sending them out on missions beforehand, perhaps? And also, perhaps, they had no reason to suspect Judas of anything. And they were perhaps bemused and confused by it, thinking, well, none of us are traitors. We all love him. And so, unless Jesus pointed at Judas and said, "He's the one, get him, lad," they still, the penny wouldn't drop, perhaps.
That's a good insight, Mike. I completely agree with that. It's certainly possible the only person who knew it was Judas was John. Because Peter motions to John to ask Jesus. You think, well, why didn't Peter just ask him straight out himself? So anyway, he motions to John, who asked Jesus. It's very possible John is the only one who knew what Jesus said. And then before he could do anything, Jesus sends him out. And as you said, Michael, they didn't know why he was leaving. They just knew Jesus told him to go, do something. And that's what he did. So there you have it. So let's go back and take this apart. Go back to verse 21. What insight does verse 21 give me into how Jesus was feeling?
He was certainly troubled. I mean, that's what it literally says.
Yeah, maybe that question was too easy. Jay, since you got that one right, I'll give you a follow-up. Since Jesus was God, and he knew all along that Judas was going to do this, why do you suppose he was troubled?
It's like on so many levels, right? I mean, we know that he's got this separation, or this sin's going to be laid on him, and that in itself is very distressful because God is holy, and he cannot be in the presence of sin, and that's just such a horrible prospect. But I think also Judas is going to be lost. I mean, he's going to die, he's going to kill himself, yeah. And he knows that. He knows what's going to become of this. And it's a lot of layers to it, I think.
I think you've answered that about as well as it could be answered, Chase.
As Jews, they believe he's the Messiah, that he's sent by God. He's their new prophet in the footsteps of Moses. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? So the idea that Jesus would actually die or that he even could be betrayed, pretty far into what they're thinking. And you ask about why did Peter motion to John? Well, they're laying at a table next to each other. And Peter is not next to Jesus, but John is. And he's close enough to have heard any conversation that went on. So he doesn't want everybody to blurt out to everybody what's going on. So he says, "Hey, John, can you ask him what's going on?" So you got to get an inside track of what's happening here. But you realize at this point that their view of Jesus is this all-powerful king that's going to resurrect Israel, and that God stands with him and no one can stand against him.
Well, in fact, if you look forward to chapter 14, verse 1, because of that, Keith, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, look, if Jesus is troubled, you can appreciate that they would be too, especially in this view of the Messiah they had. Of course he had to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because they were. So going back to what Jay said, remember, even though Jesus is God, he was human also. It has been said he was as much God as though he were not man, and as much man as though he were not God. He had two natures that were fused, but not confused. And so, doubtless, it troubled Jesus as a man that Judas would betray him, but worse yet, as Jace pointed out, it troubled Jesus that he's going to have to die a cruel death on a Roman cross. That's horrible enough, but then to bear the sins of the whole world, you see this come out in these sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was an awful, awful future that Jesus faced. So, of course, he would be troubled, and now that time is upon him. So, yeah, there's a lot of reasons for him to be troubled. And notice, it's interesting, he didn't just tell them that one of them would betray him. It says he testified to it. Did y'all notice that in verse 21? So this is no casual comment, and there was no missing what Jesus said. This is a very solemn pronouncement. Now, let's look back at verse 22. How good was Judas at pretending to be a Christian?
None of the disciples could recognize it as it was him. They had no clue.
Right. Now, there's a scary application here for religious people. People who go to church all the time are often blind to the need for the new birth. They grew up in church like I did. They knew all the religious jargon like I did. They can quote scripture like I did. They can serve in ministries like I did. But like Judas, they've never repented of their sins. So if you grew up in church like I did, and you're familiar with all this religious stuff, the warning is each of us needs the new birth just as much as Judas did, who's right there with Jesus. Nobody suspected him, and yet he needed the new birth. So that would be a very real and present application for any of us here right now. Okay, so let's look at verse 23. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Who is that? Who's he talking about? Well, Li Xing, being in the room here with me, was able to say it's John. Do y'all agree with that? Now, there are reasons that commentators are pretty sure this is John. I won't take the time to go into those reasons, but I find them convincing also that this is indeed John. Now, Keith made reference to the fact that here's John reclining beside the table rather than sitting at a chair at the table like normal people do. A lot of people don't realize this, but you see, John had recently broken both of his legs and he was not able to sit at the table, which is why he was reclining there. Right, Keith?
No. This was the custom to very low table and lie around it.
What I found out was normally Jewish people didn't lay around the table. They would sit at the table. But for special feasts like this one, they reclined around the table. And like Keith said, it's about a coffee table height table. They had pillows on the floor and you propped up on one side and ate. Now, in Japan, they basically still do this. I think, Keith, you've lived in Japan. They have very low tables to the ground, right?
Yes, you sit Indian style, you know, with your legs crossed.
Yeah. And, of course, here what we have, they were actually lying down. Now, in the Middle East, they do this. When I was in India, we went to a Muslim restaurant, and we all reclined around the table, the whole restaurant. That's the way it was. So this is what they did for special events. And that's why John is reclining. All of the rest of them were also. Now, Peter was, as like the whole thing with Jesus, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Nobody objects but Peter. Now, I'm sure they all didn't like it. Peter's the one that said something. And then when Peter finds out, yeah, you got to do this, he says, well, okay, then wash my head too and my hands. You know, he just goes overboard. So it's not like Peter to get John to ask Jesus this question. And you think, why would Peter have not asked Jesus directly? Well, we're not told the reason. I'm guessing that's the reason. Now, I hold in my hands a square letter U. The custom of the day, based on Jewish tradition, they, at the Passover feast, would recline around three tables. And so what you see here are three tables arranged in a letter U. You'll notice the top of it is open. That's so the servers could come in and out and serve the table. So when people lay down, nobody laid in the middle here. They laid around the outside. It's like rays of sun coming out, sun rays like kids draw the sun. That's how they lay around the table. That makes sense? Keith has already pointed out that John was right next to Jesus. Look at verse 25. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, asked him who it was. So Jesus was right next to John, and he's looking at the back of John's head. Y'all see that? So imagine this is a clock. 12 o'clock is the open end. They think John is reclining at 1 o'clock. John is facing the open end of the table. Jesus is right next to John at 2 o'clock. That's where the host would always sit traditionally. So I'm pretty sure Jesus was the host. So Jesus is at 2 o'clock on the dial. John's right in front of him. Y'all see that? Now, imagine John is at 1 o'clock with his back to Jesus, facing the opening. Who at that table can John see? Who's the only person John can see if John is at 1 o'clock with his back to Jesus and his face toward the opening?
12 o'clock.
He could see 12 o'clock. There's nobody at 12 o'clock. He could see the person at 11 o'clock.
11 o'clock.
That's going to be Peter. So Peter can look straight across and see John. That's the only person John can see. So that's almost certainly puts Peter at 11. So I asked why Peter didn't ask Jesus directly, and it's probably because he's too far away and had to shout at him. Because there's a big gap between them. I mean, he could have shouted, but anyhow, he doesn't.
He's also trying to ask it surreptitiously. He's not going, "Yo, Jesus, who are you talking about?" No, he wants to do it secretly. He's wanting to get the inside information, so he's motioning to get him to point it out.
Okay. Well, now look how Jesus points it out. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel." I never use the word morsel, do you? "Morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now that's how he identifies him. Let's go back to this picture. John was at 1 o'clock. Peter's at 11 o'clock. What position on the clock is the only position that Jesus is close enough to hand somebody a piece of food? 3 o'clock. So that means Judas is on one side of Jesus and John is on the other side of Jesus. So Jesus' head was right in Judas's chest. The whole time they're eating, Judas is looking at the back of Jesus' head. Have you ever been to a Mexican restaurant? Of course you have. And they bring you out the salsa and the chips that you dip. But if you're with a whole bunch of people and that salsa is too far away, you can't reach it, right? So Judas and Jesus and John are all probably dipping out of the same bowl. They got their chips and their salsa there, you know? And so the only one Jesus can reach is Judas right there, because Peter's at a different table across the way. Now, what's interesting is where Judas was a position of honor right next to the host. So it's kind of mind-blowing that Jesus arranges it so that Judas is put in the seat of honor. How about that? And you remember Jesus taught, he said, when you go to a banquet, don't sit at the seat of honor because they might tell you to move and you're going to be embarrassed. And he said, go to the lowest seat and then they'll ask you to come up higher and you'll be honored. Well, some people have guessed, and it's just a guess, they think maybe Peter jumped in there in the seat of honor. And Jesus said, "Move, I want Judas there." And so Peter got in a huff and he huffed to the very bottom seat, which was at 11 o'clock position. We don't know that, but it would sound like something Peter would do. Anyway, that seems to be how they are seated. So Judas is in the seat of honor and Peter, for whatever reason, is in the lowest seat.
I watched that Jesus film, and that helped visualize the heart Jesus had, even for Judas. And so one comment I wanted to make is nobody could blame Jesus for Judas' state, saying, well, Jesus didn't ignore him, or Jesus didn't love him, or Jesus didn't care for him, or give him a chance. Because Jesus gave him a chance. He even put him at the seat of honor. And so, you know, it's almost like he did everything humanly possible to show his love for Judas, even though Judas was going to betray him.
That's an excellent insight, Denton. Thank you. Can you imagine what's going through the head of Judas? Now he's purposed to betray Jesus. Jesus already knew it, of course, so he'd already decided he's going to do it. He gets put in the place of honor, right next to Jesus. eating very intimately right next to him the whole time, planning to betray him. Imagine how you might feel if you were Judas. There's Jesus with his head right there in front of you. For him to still rebel is pretty amazing. But you know, in a way, every time we choose to disobey Jesus, he might as well be there with his head right, eating right next to him. And we are betraying Jesus every time we sin. Really? I mean, it's not as gross as what Judas did, but it's that same kind of thing. So anyway, if you look at verse 27, look, watch what happens as soon as Jesus gives him the morsel. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. If there ever was a true case of demon possession, this is it. And as Denton has said, in this last act of supreme love, Jesus serves Judas. And Judas accepted the morsel, but he didn't accept the love. And instead of convicting him of his sin, it hardened him in it. And so some people have pointed out that even though this was the Lord's supper for the believers, it was sort of a satanic supper for Judas because it had the opposite effect of everything it should have had.
I just had the thought, the Lord actually saw Satan in the wilderness when he came against him, tried to tempt him. What's the possibility of the Lord saw Satan in the room with Judas and entering him?
Wow, Mike. I bet he probably did. Yeah, I bet he probably did. Whether he saw him physically or not, he certainly had radar to detect him. And you remember he told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He knew Satan was speaking through Peter. Yeah, good point, brother.
You know, you guys mentioned this a lot, but in 1 Corinthians 11:29, you know, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says that for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And perhaps we're not in a sort of a position to, you know, betray Christ's death. That's not it. But there is a form of judgment going on when we take the Lord's Supper as well. And that for some, it will reveal them to be believers, and for others it will reveal them to not be.
That's a good point. We've already discussed the fact that nobody knew why Jesus sent Judas out. Probably John's the only one that heard Jesus identify Judas. Because he still didn't say who it was. He just handed them that morsel. And then John was probably so shocked he didn't know what to do. And in any event, immediately Jesus sends Judas out. So obviously he was in control of the situation. If you look at verse 30, it says, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Why did John bother to tell his readers that it was night when this happened?
I don't think in their time it was like it is here where everything's open 24 hours a day.
So it made it all the curious he's going to send him out to go buy something when everything's closed?
Yeah.
Well, that could be. People have wondered that, Keith.
I was thinking maybe it's some dramatic irony, dramatic effect that it's dark. Darkness has entered, and the opposite of Jesus, Jesus being the light of the world, darkness has come. Foreshadowing, kind of.
Sure, that's good. You know, there's a lot of things that we can be pretty sure about that John doesn't explicitly say. It's the same with the foot washing. Jesus says, well, you're clean now. Well, he didn't explain it. We kind of think we know what he's talking about. But I think, too, in addition to that, Denton, if you look down in verse 36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So John just told us it was night. Peter said, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, oh, really? You're going to deny me tonight before the rooster crows again. Now, what time do roosters start crowing?
Dawn.
Dawn and even before dawn. I've been a lot of places with roosters, and before the sun's even up, they're crowing. And the Romans had a certain watch, I think they call it the crow watch or something like that, that was before dawn because they'd start crowing early. So it's just a matter of hours within a matter of hours, Peter will deny Jesus three times. So I think it also shows how quickly this denial falls on the heels of what Judas has done. Well, let me go back to Judas. Humanly speaking, why do you suppose he betrayed Jesus? Now, I'm saying humanly speaking, forgetting Satan, or you can even bring Satan into it. What do you think Satan said or did to influence Judas to be discontent with Jesus and therefore to betray him? What do you think the problem was, perhaps?
Steve, I'd venture to say it was jealousy, just like the devil was jealous of God, in fact.
That's interesting. Thank you, Leif. What does somebody else think, too?
Perhaps thought that whispered into his ear, he's an imposter, he's not the Messiah, he's not the warrior, he's not going to kick the Romans out. He's false. He needs to be sorted out.
That's good insight, too, Michael. And as Keith pointed out some time ago, they did have a certain view of the Messiah that was political and was going to overthrow the Romans, and Jesus certainly did not fit that bill. Anybody else?
I think it was just either a self-interest or an addiction to self-interest. Self-interest can take different forms for obviously money, and you can't love money and love God. But I don't know if this is true, but I've always kind of felt like Judas wasn't completely unaware of his own sin, self-interest. Like, I think, you know, sometimes when you see, you have conversations with people, or they'll be like, yeah, I'm probably going to hell, you know, it's like, you know, like, you have conversations with people, like, if there is a God, you know, I'm not going to hell. It's not necessarily that somebody is completely oblivious to them being bad, and sometimes people can know that they're bad, but kind of be addicted to whatever it is that they're addicted to and kind of move forward. And I think perhaps one illustration of that is how Judas hangs himself eventually. I'm not saying that was genuine repentance, but I'm just saying that, you know, that's maybe he just can't help himself. And sometimes when you're bad and somebody is the light and is shining the light on your sin, it makes you hate that person. It's illogical. Like, what book was it where, I can't remember the guy's name who raped his sister, and it was like completely illogical that he would hate his sister, even though it was completely his fault.
That's good. The hanging shows he certainly felt a lot of guilt over his own sin. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think it's fair to say, at the least, he did have some wrong views about the Messiah, and Jesus did not jump through the hoop that he held out. That's probably part of it. I would just like to warn that we so often do the same thing. We've got views of God that we create in our own minds. Maybe we think they're based on Scripture, but often it's not. And so people have wrong views of God, and then when he doesn't jump through these hoops they hold up, they say, you can't trust God, and I don't believe in God, and I don't want anything to do with him. Forgive me for repeating it, because I've said it a lot, but I did have an unbelieving professor who was right. He said the Bible says that man is made in God's image, but the truth is God is made in man's imagination. And he's right. Most of the time, people have a God of their own making, and they reject the God of the Scriptures. And so we all have to be careful of that. Let's see, DeMarcus or Valentina, I see there's a hand there.
Would it be because he loves money? Reading in 12:5, Judas is the one who criticizes Mary for washing Jesus' feet with oil, and he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And verse 6 says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it and what was put into it. And I'm thinking maybe he, you know, just was saw that as an opportunity to make 30 pieces or 20 pieces of silver.
Well, that's a good insight, DeMarcus. Well thought out. We don't know, do we? But the love of money is certainly the root of all types of evil. And when you mix that up with church, boy, it gets nasty, even today. Now, Jace brought out a pretty good application from 1 Corinthians 11 about God judging Christians in the Lord's Supper because of wrong attitudes. And as another spinoff from a Lord's Supper application, I would just like to point out that clearly the Passover feast was exactly that. It was a feast. In fact, they reclined at the table. They were there all day eating it. And in the early church, we've discussed the fact that the Lord's Supper was a true meal. It was only in later church history that that meal was stripped away, leaving only the elements of the bread and wine. So today, the Last Supper has really become a lost supper, and I would just like to say that we should think long and hard about changing a church practice that was established by Jesus and the apostles. So, no extra charge for that side comment. Now, in the next paragraph, starts these final words, these final teachings that Jesus has for his disciples, minus Judas. So now we got the true believers, and a person's last words are often what he thinks are the most important. And so this whole next several chapters, we see that. So if you look at 31 through 35, we see some final instructions. Okay, verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, the bottom line is, for us, he's saying that we should love one another. Then chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Chapter 15, verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And then John, who's writing all this, when he wrote his epistles in 1 John 3:11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:23, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4:21, "This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." You know, the Bible only mentions the virgin birth twice. And yet that's a cardinal point of the Christian faith. And yet over and over and over and over and over, we're commanded to love one another. So by weight of sheer importance, this is a pretty big deal. And one of the commentators I read said, "Orthodoxy without principle obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug." So you can be just as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty. Love is such a major, major component of New Covenant life. But just backing up a little bit in verse 31 and 32, Judas goes out, and in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, what's the link there? What's the link between Judas leaving and Jesus being glorified? How's that work?
Beginning of the end.
Yeah, that's right. This is the beginning of the end. Now the hour has come. You know, before he said, "My hour hadn't come yet." Okay, now it's come. And, you know, it's a hard thing. What does it mean to glorify Jesus? And I read in a commentary, somebody said something that's helped me the most. For God the Father to glorify Jesus means to cause people to see Jesus for who Jesus really is. Not merely a man, not merely a godly man, not merely a Messiah, but God in human form. And so the departure of Judas to betray Jesus removed this last barrier for Jesus' crucifixion and coming resurrection. Now, there's a warning in verse 33. Let's look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." What's the warning here in verse 33? Well, in my warped way of thinking, the warning is, I'm not going to be here much longer. See, they just didn't have ears to hear. And he says, it's just a matter of hours until he leaves them, until he's killed. And so that's the warning. And they don't know where he's going. He's talking about he's going to die, but they don't know what he's talking about. And also, if you look at verse 33, here's Jesus referring to grown men as little children. Now, guys, what if we had a men's Bible study and I kept calling you all little children? You'd cut me down to size pretty quick, wouldn't you? So what does this tell me about Jesus that he can call these grown men little children? He doesn't consider himself their equal, does he? He is so far above them in his person, an adult as the little children. So he says in verse 33, I'm going to be with you a little while. How long is a little while? How long was that little while? Hours. A matter of hours. And look at verse 33. You will seek me. Explain that to me. If they saw Jesus crucified, dead, put in a tomb and it sealed up, why would they seek somebody that's dead in a tomb? You don't seek somebody that's dead. When did this happen that they were seeking Jesus?
When Mary runs to them and says, I just saw the tomb empty.
Yeah, that's what I thought. They start hearing these rumors that he's risen and they run there and sure enough, it's empty. So they are seeking him. Also, even after he appeared to them, and you know, he was on earth another 40 days. Well, he wasn't there the whole time. He kept coming and going and they were seeking him the whole time. And ultimately, even after his ascension into heaven, they knew he was coming back, but they didn't know when. And they continued to seek him in the sense of the second coming. So, yeah, I appreciate that. Now, in verse 33, he says, where I'm going, you can't come.
Yeah, I just had a comment about the phrase little children in verse 33. That, well, it could be referring to immaturity, given the way that John in 1 John uses that as a more of a term of endearment. That, I mean, this may be both, but I think there's also the possibility that Jesus is talking about this not from a standpoint of you guys are immature, but you guys are my children. But it's that term of endearment. There's a big difference between being childish and childlike, and sometimes in the Bible the same phrase is used, but the context lets us determine whether we're talking about the good thing or the bad thing.
That's good, James. I do think it's a term of endearment, but I wanted to bring the point out that I wouldn't say that to y'all. When John wrote it, because John said it too to his own readers, John is the last living apostle who knew Jesus. Who knows how old he is, 80 or 90 years old. And so he could get away with saying that. John could. And so it does show this superior relationship that Jesus had to the disciples, and they all recognize that. But yeah, I think so too, James. I think it's a term of endearment. All right, now I want to ask the obvious. In verse 33, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. Where was he going that they couldn't come?
To the cross.
Yeah, okay. And then via that into the realm of the dead, Sheol, we could say, broadly speaking. Now, they eventually did wind up there, but not yet. That was the whole point. You know, and John lived another 50, 70 years, something like that. So this new commandment that Jesus gives them about love, Moses long ago had said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what's new about this command that Jesus is giving here, guys?
Was it because I remember the scripture saying along the lines of someone who loved someone to perhaps die for a friend but not your enemies, and love like no man loved like he did to die for us in that way as a sacrifice as the Lamb of God? I can't think of another example in the Bible of love in such an amazing new way like that.
That's good, Michael. So the key is, as I have loved you. How much did he love them? Well, he died for them. So it's the extent of the love, the depth of the love, that's this key characteristic of the New Covenant community. The same love for each other that existed between Jesus and the disciples.
I had a question. If the commandment is to love one another, and that's how all people will know that you're our disciples, that will love one another, is he saying the love between believers, or is that not also non-believers?
In this context, he explicitly says one another. And repeatedly throughout this book, it's always one another, one another, one another. Tertullian was a Christian writer who wrote about 100 years after John wrote this. And he recorded the marvel of the pagans who were killing the Christians. And they said, quote, see how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. So in this context, for sure, it's the one another aspect. Someone else, go ahead.
I find it fascinating that I know he does say to go preach to all creation, and we are to verbally share the gospel, but it's by the love for each other that seems to primarily draw unbelievers to the Lord and to want to be part of us. So it's like how we care for each other, especially when we disagree, and then you really see how much we love each other.
Mike, that's a keen insight. You know, there's two extremes. some people are all evangelism with no love, and some people are all love with no evangelism. It's both things together, isn't it? Actions speak louder than words in that sense. That's good, Mike.
Sorry, Steve, could I confirm what you said? It's definitely in the one another to my question. Does that mean between believers or between believers and non-believers?
Between believers is why everybody reads that here. And John, in his epistle, elaborates on this, and he repeatedly says love for your brother and things like that.
So what's the difference between loving one another and loving kind of our enemies? I know it's silly to be like, who's my neighbor? But like, what do you think the line is?
It begins with the household of God. You love Karen in a deeper way than you would love people not in your immediate family. And so, too, we are to love our neighbor, but there's a special love for those within our spiritual family. So it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of intensity. It's a matter of intentionality. We've got funds at the church set aside to help people in our church with financial needs because of the virus. Well, our priority is going to go to help people in the church before it is to help people outside the church. Jesus said, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Well, Jesus has to have priority in our love, and so too the brethren have to have the priority of our love over those outside the church.
Something I was going to mention just as food for thought is that this was an interesting time for the disciples because Jesus hadn't died yet. He didn't have the Holy Spirit come in the same way they had after Pentecost. It's very interesting, the questions being asked. Again, this is more just food for thought than an answer, but he was telling the disciples to love one another. That would have referred to believers because they were believers. But at the same time, at least previous to this, you had people like Matthew, who were tax collector. So whether or not that went over well among the disciples, because he would have been a enemy, at least from the minds of Jewish thinking. And one of them was said to be a zealot, which that could have created tension. So this group of disciples, potentially, and of course we don't know the specifics, but potentially kind of were enemies in a way, at least before getting to know Jesus. And at this point, again, we don't know how far they came in their understanding of love, but Jesus was also commanding, love one another, possibly just as food for thought, simply because they needed to be commanded that because of their perspective that they would have had coming into this.
Well, that's good, James. Well, especially in the New Testament, you've got this Jew-Gentile divide. And there was a lot of prejudice against Gentiles, and for them to accept a Gentile as a equal member of the New Covenant community, so much so that you eat with them and you're eating Gentile food, which violated their weak conscience. That's part of that, isn't it? So, yeah, they went from enemies to being brothers. Well, we're about out of time. We've already read the last paragraph where Peter still doesn't get it. And you can't blame him. Look at verse 36. Peter said, Lord, where are you going? See, he still doesn't know Jesus is going to die. Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterwards. And as Duane said, Jesus went to the cross then, and according to history, afterwards, Peter also went to the cross. Well, anyway, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And of course, it's a timing problem. I will lay down my life for you. What's interesting here is Peter got it backwards. Jesus is supposed to die for Peter, not Peter for Jesus at this point. But then Jesus questions, will you lay down your life for me? Prophecy. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And that's what happened. So just to conclude, how is what John wrote here in chapter 13 designed to cause an unbelieving Jew to believe in Jesus? How does this further his literary purpose?
I think that the amount of forgiveness in that chapter, when he starts washing their feet, which are filthy, like the symbolism of forgiveness of sin, that you didn't have to wash the whole body, you can't be a part of me unless you let me do this. And then the love and forgiveness towards Judas as he goes out and betrays him. And we have a forgiving, wonderful, loving Father in heaven.
Well, amen. So it shows the depth of God's love and forgiveness. By the way, it also is truth in advertising. John is telling these people what it's going to be like if they believe in Jesus. True believers are marked by love. That is the defining characteristic is love. Right? Okay, somebody got something else?
You realize all the other Jews he's talking to believe exactly the way the disciples did. Jesus was going to be this great political leader, or the Messiah would be this great political leader who would come and lead Israel out of everything. And he's putting it right in their face. Hey, dudes, we got it wrong, and we sat right next to the guy. And if you think that he wasn't in control, think again. He knew exactly what Judas was doing. If you think that that's a sign that he really wasn't in charge because Judas was able to betray him, no. That was totally and completely part of his plan. He is God, he is totally in control, and he's not the guy you think he was.
Amen. So what Judas did was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Jesus knew about it the whole time, even the moment he picked Judas to be a disciple. And also Judas was heavily influenced by Satan. So the problem was not Jesus. The problem was Judas. All right. So certainly for us, this should help strengthen our faith. Moreover, though, not just abstractly, you should ask yourself, if you don't have love for the brethren, if you're not exhibiting love for the brethren, you probably got reason to doubt your salvation. And that's really what it comes down to, is what characterizes Christians is their love. We're saved by grace through faith, but it shows up in a changed life, a life of love. And so that would be the takeaway for us, the most difficult one, I think. Anybody got anything else they'd like to add before we sign off?
Rely on that connection and relationship with God to tell you when to be sacrificial as unbelievers.
Right.
You know, there are times when he calls us to be that way and to be humble. And, but, you know, it's like it's not... I've heard people try to say, well, where was the church? You know, why aren't they supporting all of the... Why aren't they healing all of the material problems in the world? And it's like, well, that's not really our mission. But, you know, we do ask the Lord to tell us when we should give sacrificially, when we should feed people, and where and how. And I think it really does depend on that relationship with God for that direction. But as far as believers go, it's very clear that we should be sacrificially loving and giving with them whenever possible.
That's so.
Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. Paul makes it clear that we do good towards all people, but never to neglect at the forefront our family and the faith.
In fact, it goes on further to say in the pastorals, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever.
Well said. All right, let's pull over to the curb and park here, and I'm going to ask Gerald to pray for us.
Our Father, we thank you today that this portion of Scripture we have to be able to see the heart of the Lord Jesus as he was coming to his final moments with his disciples. We can see that the words that he was so passionately saying to his disciples in this area of love, especially, that he was not giving them a really good suggestion and something that they ought to just maybe think about a little bit and put on the back burner of their efforts and their desires, but he was putting it to the forefront, making it even a special new command as he worded it. His disciples would love one another, God. And we see this, as Mike brought out, not just something that was an individual thing just for them, but God, really, it was a corporate thing that these believers were together, focus on one another and focus on loving each other. Whether that be laying their lives down in the big sense, we don't really get the opportunity to literally die for each other, but as we talked about before, that really, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was giving them the example that they serve one another, they are loving one another. So God, we just pray that you would continue to let our love for you and for each other continue to abound more and more. And that in the midst of that, it would be a part of our testimony to the world of declaring that Jesus is alive and that Jesus has caused us to follow after him as his disciples. So we do pray that it would be a part of our testimony and our witness to the world as they see our love. And then later, as Jesus prayed for these disciples, our unity, our love and unity would broadcast to the world that Jesus is God's Son, that he came to this earth, he died for all, and rose from the dead, and now lives at the right hand of the Father, sits there. So God, let that be a part of our testimony to the world as we proclaim his death until he comes. And so we give you praise. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow him in complete obedience to his word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened, and your daily walk with him deepened.